Please turn tonight to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're going to continue our series on the Holy Spirit and Christian living tomorrow night. But this evening I'd like to speak on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his present position in glory. The book of Revelation alternates between heaven and earth. You have a scene in heaven, followed by a scene on earth, followed by a scene in heaven. It goes like that all the way through from beginning to end, the end. It begins in heaven and it ends in heaven. In this last book of the Bible, we have the answer to the Lord's prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's going to happen one of these days. We have the answer to that prayer set before us in the various chapters of the Apocalypse. This is one of the sections, chapters 4 and 5, that take us back up to heaven. I'd like to read from verse 11 of chapter 4. And I'd like to contrast this verse with a similar verse in chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Chapter 5, verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Thou art worthy, for Thou hast created. And then the anthems of glory are lifted an octave higher. Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain. Thou art worthy, for Thou hast created all things. Chapter 4, He is set before us as the Lord of creation. Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain. In chapter 5, He is set before us as the Lamb of Calvary. As John is caught up into the glory land, and is given this tremendous vision of what takes place on the other side of the sea. If you have any loved ones in the glory tonight, if you wonder what they're doing just exactly what you see being done in this chapter. They're just standing around the throne of God, occupied with no man save Jesus only, telling Him how absolutely wonderful He is. John comes away with the memory of an unforgettable throne. He comes away with the memory of an unforgettable throne. He comes away with the memory of an unforgettable thrill. 17 times in 2 very short chapters, he mentions the throne. It's mentioned 12 times in chapter 4 and 5 times in chapter 5. 17 times altogether. John was about to see some of the most appalling horrors that could ever be conceived. War and famine, pestilence and persecution, stars falling from heaven, evil spirits surging up out of the abyss. men being mobilized by the countless millions. It's almost beyond the imagination of man to conceive the appalling horrors that still lie ahead for this poor old planet, as outlined in the chapters of the book of Revelation. But before John can see any of that, and it's going to seem as though Satan is going to win. In fact, it's getting to look that way already. It's going to be a lot worse when the restrainer steps aside and no longer restrains. When Satan finally spawns his monster of iniquity upon this planet, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, the great enemy of God, Satan incarnate, going to look as though Satan himself is going to win. But before John is allowed to see any of that, he's caught up into the glory land. And John, standing there, amidst scenes of splendor that defy description. It's almost as though God says to him, now look here, John. No matter what happens, I want you to remember one thing. God is still on the throne. He has not surrendered his sovereignty. I remember as a boy in Britain, during the dark days of the Second World War, those early days before this country came into the conflict, we had been chased out of France. We'd been chased practically out of North Africa. The Germans were sinking our shipping in the Atlantic faster than it could be replaced. The Battle of Britain was raging. Hitler's armies were mobilized just across 20 miles of water, waiting for a favorable opportunity, and we had nothing to stop. I remember they called up the old men. They called them the Home Guard, and they used to parade up and down with broomsticks. We used to listen to the BBC, and as they recounted one disaster after another, they used to tell us that things were proceeding according to plan. We used to wonder whose plan it was, wonder why they didn't fire it and get somebody with a better plan. Well, what God says to John in this great chapter is this, don't worry, John. God is still on the throne. And things are proceeding according to plan. Comes away with the memory of an unforgettable throne. There is a mystery connected with that throne. Everything in this fourth chapter of the book of Revelation is strange and different. God is described, for instance, as a stone. I mean, what an extraordinary way to describe God. As a jasper, as a sardius stone. Of all the ways that one could think of describing God, the least likely would be to describe him as a stone. And yet that is the way that he's described in the chapter. There's a rainbow in the chapter, but it's like no rainbow ever seen on earth. It's emerald in color. It's not just the sun shining on the cloud, breaking up light into its primeval colors with a prismatic effect. It's nothing like that at all. It's quite different from anything that we've ever seen down here. It describes a perfect circle. And it's the color of the planet Earth. It's completely green. Nothing like that down here. There are strange beings mentioned in the chapter. The unfortunate King James translation, beasts, doesn't do justice really to the text. They're the Zoan. They are living creatures. And they are living creatures of great power, magnificence. Presumably they are the cherubim of the Old Testament. And the Spirit of God is described in an unusual way too. He's described in all his plenitude, the seven spirits of God. We are aware that we have crossed over to another country, where things are very much the same as they are here, but very much different as well. And as you read down that fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, and you see John's preoccupation with that throne, what a throne it is. It leaves an indelible impression upon his mind. Everything about it speaks of judgment, but flawless judgment. That rainbow describes a complete circle around that throne. That is a perfect geometric figure, a circle. It's hard to conceive anything more perfect geometrically than a circle. The color of the earth, it reminds us that this flawless judgment emanating from that throne is directed towards this particular planet on which we live. It's not only flawless judgment, it is formal judgment, suggested by the presence of the 24 elders sitting each one upon a throne, the crowned royalty of heaven, occupied with the judgment of God, a kind of a celestial jury. But their function is not to decide whether or not man is guilty, nor to recommend punishment or mercy. Their sole function is to observe as God acts in that flawless judgment of his, and to bow in acts of deepest obeisance as they register their agreement with what emanates from that throne. It is a formal judgment. The 24 elders sitting on their thrones, observing God's acts in judgment, remind us that just as God insists that all things be done decently and in order in his church, so he insists that all things be done decently and in order in his court. It's a fearful judgment. Thunderings and lightnings. When God gave his law to Israel, at Sinai, the mountain shook and blazed with flames of fire. Moses said that he did exceedingly fear and quake. One of the greatest saints of the Old Testament, standing trembling in the presence of the fearfulness of the presence of God. It's a factual judgment. Presence of the Holy Spirit in all his plenitude, described as the seven spirits of God, He's going to be there at that judgment as the prosecutor of the human race. He who today reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, he'll be there. He knows every thought, every word, and every deed, every man, and every woman, and every child. He knows the time, the place, the occasion, the motive, the deed, the result, the influence, the consequences to the end of time, of every single act, of every individual human being. It will be a factual judgment. Be a final judgment. That's suggested by the sea of glass. Nothing is more fluid than the sea. Nothing more changeable than the sea. Its moods are never the same from moment to moment. Always changing, never still. A sea. But a sea of glass. No longer fluid. No longer capable of change. Clear, shimmering, transparent, and above all fixed. Beyond change. The judgment emanating from this throne will be final. There will be no court of appeal. This is the supreme court of the universe. One might as well try to reverse the rotation of the earth upon its axis as try to reverse the final judgment of this throne. Thus it is that throughout the book of Revelation you have that phrase, one of the key phrases of the apocalypse, running from chapter to chapter, from beginning to end, forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. It is a fundamental judgment. You'll notice associated with the throne, certainly it caught the attention of the Apostle John, the presence of the four living creatures, the cherubim. They are associated in Genesis chapter 3 with God's creatorial rights. When Adam and Eve sinned and were driven from the garden, God placed a cherubim there with a flaming sword, lest they should touch the tree of life and live forever in their sin. That was not only an act of government, that was an act of grace. It was God's means of stopping man from forever perpetuating himself in his sin and turning himself into the same rank and status as the very angels of God, for whom no redemption is possible. God prevented that by putting the cherubim there. The cherub with that flaming sword. Now you see them present at this judgment, associated with God's creatorial rights in the book of Genesis and with his redemptive rights in the tabernacle. The very fact that the four living creatures, the cherubim, are present at this judgment shows that it has to do with fundamental issues. And it is a fatal judgment. You search all the way down that fourth chapter in vain for any reference to the Lamb. Nothing could be worse, no horror could be greater than to be brought into the presence of this throne, of this judge, of this aside. Without the Lamb. John comes away with the memory of an unforgettable throne. He comes away, moreover, with the memory of an unforgettable throng. He is particularly impressed with the four living creatures and with the 24 elders. He's tremendously impressed with these. The unforgettable throng. The four and living creatures, their great function is to acknowledge him who sits upon the throne as the holiest one in the universe. The 24 elders, crown royalty of heaven, the aristocracy of that other country, beyond our ken. Their function is to acknowledge him who sits upon the throne as the highest one in the universe. They take off their crown. They cast it at his feet. John is particularly impressed with the four living creatures. He's impressed with the singleness of their function. He is impressed with the singularity of their form. He says that they cease not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." The singularity, the singleness of their function. That's all they do. These are numbered amongst the very highest of created intelligences, far beyond that of man. Much higher order of creation. Numbered in their ranks at one time was Lucifer, son of the morning, the anointed cherub, the choir master of heaven. These four living creatures summon all the vast resources of their magnificent intellects, all the deep emotions of their hearts, the ceaseless drive and dynamic of their resistless wills, just to worship, just to keep on telling him who sits upon the throne how holy he is. That's the singleness of their function. They cease not, day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." In other words, there is no higher occupation open to a creature than that of ascribing to him who sits upon the throne worship, telling him how worthy he is. John was impressed not only with the singleness of their function, but with the singularity of their form. The first looked like a lion, the second looked like a calf, the third looked like a man, the fourth had the face of a flying eagle. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, you see that Matthew draws a picture of Christ and he draws a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you see that Mark has drawn the picture of a calf or of an ox, a beast of burden. Key verse says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." That's the ox giving its life in service. And to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the ox giving its life in sacrifice. That's the way Mark drew his picture of Jesus. Luke, on the other hand, drew the picture of a man. The perfect man. Man as God always intended man to be. John draws the picture of a flying eagle, one whose home is far beyond these mundane scenes of time, who comes out of the blue vault of heaven, and whose true home is on high. Now the interesting thing is that each one of these living creatures assumes an aspect of the likeness of the Lord Jesus. One looks like a lion. One looks like a calf. One looks like a man. One looks like a flying eagle. Their sole occupation is to gaze upon him. All the glory of his person. And lo and behold, they look like him. When Moses came down from the mount, having gazed upon God, he wist not that his face shone. It had taken on something of his likeness. We all, says the apostle, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It has been well said that the glance says there is life for a look at the crucified one. The glance says the gaze sanctifies. That's why John says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day face to face. When we see him face to face, we'll be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be like him for all eternity. The unforgettable throne, the unforgettable throng, the unforgettable thrill. The challenge of God is proclaimed throughout the universe. The Christ of God is presented throughout the universe. The choice of God is praised throughout the universe. The challenge of God. Who is worthy? John could see the title deeds of the planet in the mighty hands of God. That scroll sealed with seven seals. Title deeds of the planet Earth, as the context makes perfectly clear. The challenge of God goes forth throughout the universe. Who is worth to take the book? To unloose the seals thereof. Doesn't say who is willing. If he'd said who's willing, there'd have been a stampede. Said who's worthy. John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy. Not even Abraham, Isaac or Jacob. Not even David or Solomon, Enoch or Elijah. Not even those three great worthies mentioned by Ezekiel, Noah, Job, and Daniel. Not one of the 12 apostles, Peter or Paul, James or John. There's a deathly silence, broken by a sob. The very angels cease to sing. Every eye is averted. John weeps out of shame for the human race that in thousands of years could not produce one single son of Adam's ruined race fit to govern the globe. And then the Christ of God is presented throughout the universe. John says, I wept much. One of the 24 elders came to where he was. That proves to me firstly, whether it proves it to you, I don't know, but it makes it perfectly clear to me that the 24 elders are not representatives of the church and Israel. They're not the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, 12 apostles of the New Testament. Whatever else they are, they can't possibly be those because John's standing over here and there's the 24 elders over there. They're supposed to be the 12 apostles while he was over here and over there at the same time. One of them comes to where John is, puts his arms around him. He says, weep not. Behold. John turned to see the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to unloose the 7 seals thereof. There was a man of Adam's race, found worthy at last to open the book. The lion of the tribe of Judah. John turns to behold the lion in one of the most dramatic scenes in all of literature, in all of history, all of time, all of eternity. Turns to see the lion. With its shaggy mane and its gaping jaw and its iron teeth and its fearful claws. He saw a lamb as it had been slain. The Lord Jesus is called the Lamb only twice in the Old Testament. Once in Isaiah 53 and once in Jeremiah chapter 11. He's only called the Lamb twice in the Gospels. Both in the Gospel of John where John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. He's only called the Lamb once in the book of Acts. That was a quotation from Isaiah 53. And he's only called the Lamb once in the epistles. Only once. Peter says we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. Only twice in the Old Testament. Only twice in the Gospel. Only once in the book of Acts. Only once in all the epistles. 28 times in the book of Revelation. And the word that John uses in the book of Revelation, not the same word that he uses in the Gospel, where he records the statement of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. The word that he uses in the book of Revelation, a very unusual word, it actually means a little lamb. A little lamb. You see, in this last book of the Bible, you have a great red dragon. You have a beast rising up, first of all out of the sea, and then later on up out of the abyss. a monster of iniquity. You see, the enemies of God massed and mobilized by the countless millions. And over against it all, God sets a little lamp. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. A great red dragon, a monster, with 7 heads and 10 horns, a little lamb. Not an ordinary lamb, a little lamb indeed, but a lamb with 7 horns. Speaking of omnipotence, 7 eyes, speaking of omniscience. And where was he? In the midst of the throne, in the midst of the elders, in the midst of the 24 elders, in the midst of the 4 living creatures. He was where he always was, in the midst. The astonishing fact is that John had been looking at the throne. He had been looking at the 24 elders. He had been looking at the 4 living creatures. And he had failed to see the Lamb. Sometimes we sing a hymn that says, if thou with eyes defiled and dim, we see the sign, but see not him. Oh, may his love the scales disperse, and bid us see him face to face. So easy to be occupied with everything that's going on all around, and totally miss the one who's in the midst. He's in the midst tonight, you know. When the second person came into this room this evening, he came in. He said, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I, in the midst of that. That should change the complexion of things, shouldn't it? That should change the character of things. When we stop to think that Jesus came in, when the second person came in, and he's been here ever since. And he'll linger here till the last person leaves. He promised to be in the midst. Finally, the choice of God is praised throughout the universe. He's worshipped, you'll notice, at the very focal center of things, they sang a new song. They took the old anthems that the angels sang. They lifted the anthem an octave higher. And they sang a song that no angel can ever sing. Thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. Thy spectre help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joys that our salvation brings. They praised him at the very focal center of things. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. Oh yes, right up close to the throne of God, we're going to be awaking the echoes of the everlasting hills one day. You wonder what your loved ones are doing on the other side of the sea. That's what they're doing. They're standing there and awaking the echoes of those everlasting hills, singing, thou art worth, for thou wast slain. When my mother died some years ago, I remember a little time after her funeral, I woke up one night, and in that kind of half state between being asleep and being awake, I suddenly realized that I was praying for my mother. And then I woke up completely and realized that I couldn't do that. That I should have been praying for a long time ago. Now she's gone home. It's too late to pray for. It's too late to pray for people once they're dead. And I felt very, very sad to think that so many times I could have prayed for my mother, and I never did. Now it's too late. Don't need my prayers anymore. It's too late to pray for her. She's beyond the reach of prayer. Doesn't need it. And those who go to a lost eternity, it's too late anyway for them. Their doom is already sealed. And then the Holy Spirit whispered in his inimitable way that word of comfort that only the Comforter could give. And he said to me in the dark watches of the night, he said, well, you can't pray for your mother, but you can give thanks for her. I had a very godly mother, a very godly father. And so I took advantage of that, and I thanked God for giving me such wonderful parents. Thanked him for giving me such a wonderful mother. It left a vivid impression. You don't have to wait till you get there to do that. You can lift your anthem here on earth and blend it with those around the throne telling him how wonderful he is, how worthy he is. At the very focal center of things. And finally, at the furthest circumference of things, it says that every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea. Every creature. Not only at the focal center of things, those who are redeemed by his blood and in his presence, in a tumult of joy forever, but those who are damned in the lake of fire. Every creature, the fallen angels, the whole dreadful demon world, with all its abysmal, unbelievable wickedness and hostility to the human race, those dreadful creatures that come up out of the abyss, the four angels who are incarcerated by the mercy and goodness of God at the great river Euphrates be going to be a terrible day when they're released on this planet to do their last dastardly, damnable deed before being flung into the lake of fire. Satan himself, the beast and the false prophet, every creature heard I saying blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Forever and ever. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him. Own his title. Praise his name. At the very focal center of things, out there, the very furthest circumference of things in that eternal darkness, where horror reigns, still be praising him who sits upon the throne. God's going to make them do that forever and ever. Aren't you glad? You're going to be at the focal center of things. If you're not sure you're going to be there, well, friends, you better make sure, because you're going to do it anyway. Either at the focal center of things or at the furthest circumference of things, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's already settled in heaven. You have no choice about that whatsoever. God's going to see that you do it, one way or the other. You may as well make sure you do it as one of the saved at the center, instead of one that damned at the circumference. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us such a lovely Lord who trod these scenes of time, who's gone home to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's coming again, as our hymn reminded us tonight. He's worthy of our praise, worthy of our love, worthy of our obedience, worthy of all that we are and all that we have and all that we ever hope to be. Who loved us enough to die for us, and shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross, that we might be numbered amongst the sons and daughters of living God, forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We give him our thanks and our praise from the bottom of our hearts, in his own precious name. Amen. I don't know what time this meeting was supposed to be over, but it's now over. That's what you get, you see, when you invite me for a week. When you just invite me for a day, I'm anxious to get back home, so I quit on time.